In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we have seen that this revelation is about the Lord Jesus. It's about that plan of redemption, that completion of the creative program of God that is to be ultimately brought to a climax according to the plan of God. This earth is not headed for some kind of an accident. God knows where she's headed because He has created her, He is in control of her, and He's going to bring it to His climax. And that climax will be the ushering in of the judgments of God upon a wicked, rebellious civilization. It will be the finalization of the great salvation of God for His people. And it will be the full and the complete establishment of the kingdom of God, the rule of God over all creation, including the people of God. Eternity then will settle in for its eternal state. Now, we have looked at this first chapter of the book of Revelation to discover that it is a revelation of Jesus. It's to the seven churches that were in Asia Minor. All of these seven churches having characteristics in them that evidently God selected so that He might speak a full message to the church in all of her spiritual conditions throughout all the ages. It is from God in all of His fullness, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and who gave His life for us and who bought us and purchased us with His blood. It's from the sevenfold Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in all His fullness. And it's from God in all His fullness, who is, was, and is to come, who deserves all glory, majesty, praise, honor, who deserves all that we can honor Him by. We have also discovered that the great theme of this book, according to verses 7 and 8 of that first chapter, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That great and grand climax in which every eye is going to see Him, those who pierced Him even, all the tribes of the earth, will mourn because of Him. It will be a grand climax in which God will reward His saints, but He will reject the sinner. It's a grand day. It ought to be a day that we anticipate and get excited about. It ought to be the kind of day that we would fall on our faces before God as we recognize how much He's loved us, the fact that He was willing to send Jesus, His Son, from heaven to come down and pay the price, enabling us to be redeemed and saved, to be delivered not only from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, but ultimately from the very presence of sin. The great, final, complete salvation of God. I believe that the message is a great message for the church, because God has given us the responsibility in the meantime, before He comes again, to be His lights shining in a darkening world. The Lord said, "You are to be witnesses unto Me." Beginning where? In Jerusalem. Then going out from there into that province of Judea. Out from there to a country close by called Samaria. And into the uttermost part of the earth. That's the mission of God for the church. And the Lord said, "I won't come again until the mission's been fulfilled." We're looking tonight to the 6th through the 18th chapters. Now, you know that we're not going to be able to go verse by verse, I hope. Not only do you know it, you're hoping I'm not going to go verse by verse. I think that it might help us if, in the view or the interpretation which I would want to share with you, and I'm so grateful for what one of your lay people said to me last night. He said, "You know, I love my pastor even more because I know what his position is. But I love him enough that he would be so gracious as to invite someone into this pulpit whose view might be a little bit different, though not that much different, but I just respect him that much more." Well, I've respected him all along, and we've loved each other for many, many years. This is the second Bible conference I've done for him. I've preached for him on many occasions. But I, too, want to express my appreciation for Brother Bill just inviting me to come and share with you an interpretation that's not that different than your pastor's. We might be a little different on as to whether the church is going to go through the tribulation or not, and his wife sometimes would like for him to go through that, just like Bill Swank's wife would like for him to go through. She puts him through that every now and then. But if the Lord does deliver us out, that's all right with me. If He doesn't, I want my people to be ready for it. I want them spiritually to be equipped to face anything they have to face. So this is one of the things that I feel, a conviction about. And perhaps it's come even more deeply because of my having traveled in some places of the world where for a Christian to stand for Christ, it cost him his life almost. And I believe that there are Christians in this 20th century who are having to be fellow partakers of tribulation as well as the kingdom. And it seems to me that the reason why an individual can endure tribulation is because he's experiencing the kingdom. He's experiencing the rule of God over his life. And if you're experiencing God ruling over your life, it doesn't make any difference what happens to you. It won't make any difference if they put your body to death. You know that's not the end. Because you've got life. And this old body is simply a borrowed house anyway. And God's going to give us a whole lot better body. And so if you're experiencing the kingdom of God, that rule of God over your life right now, as the kingdom of God is in operation now, not in its fullness will come someday when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess and all are going to acknowledge, even those who pierced Him and all who've refused to acknowledge Him, they're going to acknowledge Him, but it'll be too late. But that kingdom's going to be real. It's going to be here on this earth. I don't think that's the figment of symbolism. I think that's a real experience. And your pastor and I would thoroughly agree on that. We might have a little difference as to how the church is going to be used on the earth. And I want to share with you those things. And then you take the Word of God and you take your pastor's word and you can just say, I've learned another view. Now, I think it might be good tonight as we look at chapter 6, going through chapter 18, if you would in your mind divide up all of these chapters as God's judgments, the actions of God in judgment upon the earth, coupled with some insights, some truths to encourage the people of God, whether it be the church, if you believe the church will be here on the earth until that final coming of Christ, or a people of God, whether it be converted Jews or Gentiles or whoever they are, there are going to be some people here who are going to be God's people. So whatever you believe about that, recognize that God is doing something in judgment against a rebellious world, at the same time giving protection to whoever His people are, be it the church or the Jews or converted Gentiles, whoever they are. Now, we're going to look at this passage, and so I think it would help you in just thinking through this entire series if you would recognize again and remember that the book is written in symbolic language. It's called apocalyptic language or sign language. We use a lot of different sign languages today. For instance, every day almost you read in your newspaper about one of our political parties, and sometimes the writer will call one of our political parties a donkey. Sometimes he will call the other political party an elephant, and they called them a whole lot of other things as well, especially the leaders of those parties. But we know now they're not real donkeys, and we know they're not real elephants. That's called apocalyptic language. It's a symbol that represents something. But biblical apocalyptic language is even stronger than that, because biblical apocalyptic language is a sign or a symbol that represents either character or behavior or nature or actions or attitudes that are behind the symbols. So I want to challenge you as you study through this book of Revelation to recognize the valid importance of your getting the message behind the symbol. Don't just get caught up with the symbol. The message behind the symbol is more important than the symbol. Try to discover the message behind the symbol. We're going to look at three series of God's judgments that are going to be symbolized, the first series as seals on this book or scroll that was in the hand of the Father as He sat on His throne in the control center of His creation. The Lord Jesus, who is defined like a little lamb slain but resurrected and now like a conquering lion, comes and takes that scroll out of the hand of the Father and proceeds to break the seals to get down to the contents of which are going to define for us the final actions of God in bringing everything to a grand climax. And we're going to discover that the contents inside the scrolls are going to be revealed through the trumpets that are blasted and the vials or the vases or the bowls that are full mixed with the judgment of God as it's poured out. The trumpets, therefore, and the bowls would be the contents inside the scroll. The seals on this sealed scroll, as they're broken, are all preliminary actions and activities and events that are going on and have been going on until that final seal is broken and the scroll is beginning to be unraveled. So I interpret those seals, therefore, as being that which has been going on from the time Jesus gave this prophecy, almost 2,000 years ago, to an angel who gave it to John. The end time period being defined as that, and I believe Bill and I probably both would agree on that, that the biblical picture of the end time is from the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. That's when the end time began until Jesus comes again. All of the gospel writers and the New Testament authors will speak about the end time as being this time. John said, we're already in the end time. We already see evidences of Antichrist. So that end time period's been going on. In fact, let me just give you a little sort of a parenthesis as to the biblical view of time. We look at time in a lot of different ways. Most of the time, we always think about biblical events as after me, after I've lived. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen after I've lived. But there are some things that happened before I came. Things that have already been fulfilled. Things that have already been happening and taking place. In fact, the biblical perspective of time is this age and the age to come. This age being the age from the creation until Jesus comes again in grand conclusion. The Bible calls that this age, the God of this age. And it speaks about that time from the creation until Jesus comes again. The age to come is the eternity. Now, we break things down a whole lot differently than that because we go through Old Testament periods and New Testament periods. But the Bible's view, the prophet's view was, this is the age. And then there's an age to come, the eternity. Let's look, if you will, at Matthew 24, the passage that contains the teaching of Jesus about the end time. That is that time from His own crucifixion and resurrection until His coming again. I see in Matthew 24 an overview or an outline of all of these judgments of God. In fact, I see in Matthew 24 a very simple outline of the whole book of Revelation. But in particular, a picture in plain language from Jesus. What's happening with those seals as they're being broken? What's happening with that trumpet as it's being blasted? What's happening when the vials containing the full mixture of God's judgment is being poured out upon the earth? So I see in that whole chapter of Revelation, of Matthew, almost the whole book of Revelation. Now, I'd like to just look at it with you, if you will. Matthew chapter 24. The disciples had been with the Lord. They'd looked at the temple. Verse 21 tells us that they were going away from the temple. They'd been admiring the temple. These are buildings that had been built by Herod the Great in trying to appease the Jews who were hard to rule. And so he refurbished, enlarged the temple that had been built by the returning Jews from Babylon. It's called the Second Period Temple. A lot of buildings connected with it. The disciples were pointing out the temple buildings to him. No doubt they were talking about what magnificent buildings these were. And Jesus, just out of the clear blue, speaks to say to them, you see all these things? I want to tell you something. Not one of these stones here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Would you notice there is a gap in time now? I've walked that very place from where that temple was built. You can't go directly like Jesus and the disciples would have gone, because they would have walked straight east through the eastern gate, walked down the little Kedron Valley road, across the Kedron, walked up the side of the Mount of Olives, and walked all the way to the top. But I've walked all the way over to the edge of that wall, and then I've gone on the outside and gotten as close as I could. You can't get too close because there are graves there now. But I've gotten as close as I could on the highway, and then I've walked actually the same kind of path that they must have taken before they got up to the top of the Mount of Olives. Now, let me tell you, that's not a short walk. It takes a little while to do that. If you'll notice, between verses 2 and 3, you are at one time on the Temple Mound area looking at the buildings and admire them, and in the next instance, you're sitting on top of the Mount of Olives. My personal interpretation of this, and this is speculation, is that when the Lord said what He did, it hushed their mouths. They couldn't say a word. When He said, this magnificent temple that we've been admiring is going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another, I think it shocked them so they couldn't say anything. And a little bit later, here they are, sitting on top of the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to Him privately. What are you talking about? Would you tell us? When are these things going to happen? And I think they interpreted what He said as being so outlandish that they said such an event could not happen at any other time than at the conclusion of the age. And so they ask Him, what's going to be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age? Many different speculations as to what Your coming means. Most of us would have to acknowledge that that probably does not mean His second coming as we understand it, because they didn't even know about His second coming at this time. And we really don't know all that they understood about that statement about His coming. It could have meant that they were interested in when He was going to demonstrate Himself as the great, mighty military King that they all really understood Him to be, and were disappointed when He didn't become that. But they knew that something like this couldn't happen unless it truly was the end of the age. Time had to be stopping now. And so the Lord proceeded to try to answer their inquiries. And He made a statement to them in verse 4 that I think is a very important statement, especially in the light of what's happening so much in our world today, in our own area today, and a whole lot in our denomination today. See to it that no one misleads you. We've got lots of people who have become Bible authorities because they've got a Bible and they can read the English language, and they pick it up and they start reading it and give all kinds of interpretations and all kinds of ideas that come forth because they've said, I've had this experience and this experience gives me the right to know the truth. And their experience is the foundation and the guarantee that what they're talking about is truth. How outlandish! How dangerous! If we operate from that vantage point, then Joseph Smith has as much right to claim his word is God's word as we do to claim that the Bible we have is God's word. Jesus never said that you are to base truth upon an experience, but rather you are to always experience the truth. If you know the truth, it'll make you free. It'll set you free. It'll give you an experience. And so the Lord said, don't let anybody mislead you. There are going to be a lot who are going to come and mislead you. A lot even who are going to claim that they're messiahs, they're redeemers, they're deliverers. And they're going to come and they're going to mislead many. And you're going to be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. I want you to see to it that you're not frightened. Does that sound like a familiar encouragement? I think that that's the theme of the book of Revelation. You remember in that first chapter when John had the Lord lay His hand on him? He fell before the Lord as a dead man. The Lord said, don't be afraid, John. Don't be frightened, for these things must take place. But notice verse 6, the end is not yet. Now, nation are going to, will rise against nation, and kingdom is going to rise against kingdom. And in various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. But all of these things are merely the beginnings of birth pains. Ladies, you ought to understand what that means. The deliverance is not yet, but there are evidences that it's getting closer. They're going to deliver you. And who is he speaking to? First century Christians. And I think that the application is for you and me. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation. So tribulation is going to be a part of what Christians are going to have to face. I think those Christians that were tacked on to crude crosses in the early first century understood a little bit of something of what it meant to be a fellow partaker with John of the tribulation. When Nero decided he was going to use an unusual lighting system for one of his gardens, he took Christians and nailed them on stakes and poured hot wax over them, and their hair was allowed to stick out, and he thought he could make human candles out of them. I think some of those early New Testament Christians understood a little bit of what it meant to forsake, to partake of the tribulation. And so when John said, "I'm a fellow partaker with you of the tribulation," they understood that. Some of them are going to kill you. The very word martyr means witness. The very word witness means martyr. The willingness to lay down one's life for the privilege of just sharing the gospel. Some folks are going to get killed. You're going to be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now, you know, there might have been a time a few years ago when we would have read that statement and we would have thought, why? Anybody who believes in Christ, you know, is such lovely people we are. Nobody could despise us. But friend, do you realize that in the 20th century in which you're living, that you're living in a time in history when most of the population of the world despises anybody who dares to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ? At that time, many are going to fall away. Many will betray one another. They will hate one another. There are going to be false prophets that are going to arise. Many will be misled. Lawlessness is going to increase. Most people's love is going to grow cold. The one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. An interesting little verse that a lot of folks have had a lot of trouble with. You can reverse that. It is the saved who endure to the end. And you can understand the correct understanding of that statement. The saved are the ones who endure. If you're not saved, you're not going to endure it. Verse 14 then becomes the great focal verse, because up until this time, the Lord has said all of these things are going to happen, but the end is not yet, the end is not yet, the end is not yet. But then in verse 14 he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations." And then the Lord, that's when the end's going to come, he said. So we've got in verses 4 through 14 what I view as plain language from Jesus, what the pictorial language of the seals in the book of Revelation speak about. So if you want to think now, how can I understand the meaning of these symbols of the seals in the book of Revelation? Because that's a picture language, then what you've got to do is go over and get the plain language of Jesus. And in a minute you're going to see that, I think, as we unfold that. Verse 15, down through verse 28, the Lord then begins to talk about when the end comes, what will accompany that end. What will actually take place at that end. And we're going to get plain language from Jesus, what the book of Revelation is going to give to us in pictorial language. He said, "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand now, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things out of his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those that are with child. Pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath. For then, at the end time, there is going to be," quote, look at verse 21, "great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world up until that time, and it never shall be like that again. And unless the Lord was in control from the control center that we read about last night,
Unless those days had been cut short, no life could have even been saved. But for the sake of the elect, which I believe to be the people of God. Now, if it's the Jewish people of God or the church, that's for you to decide. My personal conviction, it's the people of God. Except the elect of those days, and for the sake of them, those days had to be cut short. So he's saying now, therefore, if anybody says to you, and that's a first century disciple he's talking about, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. False Christ and false prophets are going to rise, and they're going to show great signs and wonders so as to mislead people, even the elect, if it were possible. Now, I want you to know, men, I've told you about this in advance. And he was speaking to 11 disciples on top of the Mount of Olives. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go forth. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe that. Because my coming, this great event, this end time event, is not going to be some sneaky, secret event. Just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And I'll give you an example out of nature that will help you to realize when these events are shaping up, you can know the end time is getting closer. It's sort of like an old dead corpse out in the countryside, and you look out there and see a bunch of vultures circling over. What do the flying vultures tell you? There's a dead corpse down below. The Lord said, you're going to be able to understand. You're going to be able to realize that the end time is beginning to focus in and boil down. Now, look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, which I believe is the rapture of the church. That's my personal conviction. After the tribulation, when every eye sees, nobody is going to mistake, God's getting ready to climax everything. And he's going to gather his elect from the four winds. Four is an earth number, from one end of the sky to the other. And then from verses 32 all the way through chapter 25, you've got a lot of little minuet parables in which the Lord gives lots of different kinds of little illustrations to charge us to get ready for his coming. Whole bunch of them. Now, that's the 6th through the 18th chapters of the book of Revelation in plain language from Jesus, as I understand it. Now, let's go over the book of Revelation. And we're going to have to move fast. But if you'll go with me, we're going to take these three different series. First of all, we'll take the seals. And I hope that you'll imagine the Lord Jesus having gone over to the throne of his Father and taken that scroll from the hand of his Father. And he's now standing in the presence of the Trinity of God. And so the number 666, I don't believe is going to be your credit card. I don't think it's going to be stamped on your forehead. I think it already is there if you're not a child of God, because it is the seal and the sign of Satan himself. It is the seal and the sign of man without God, who's arrogant enough to think he doesn't need God for life. We'll look at that in just a minute. All right, we're going to seal the people of God. Now, look at verse 4. I heard the number of those that were sealed. That's an interesting statement. Heard a number. And the number was 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now we begin going down through all of these different tribes, and we have a strange thing happen. If we take the tribes out of the Old Testament and we try to lay those tribes upon these tribes, we find out that there are two missing from the Old Testament, and two new names added. Actually, 14 names used altogether. Now, folks, I don't believe God makes mistakes. I don't think he lost sight of who was my 12 tribes. Who were my 12 tribes? My personal conviction is that it was purposefully
done this way because it is, again, symbolic sign language in which God did not inspire John to purposefully write all of the identical 12 tribes of the Old Testament, but rather to take simply names that were identified. For instance, Joseph and Levi are not original Old Testament individuals, but they are used here. It's my personal conviction, and I can be wrong in this, and I don't mind being wrong in this, but my personal conviction is that the number 144,000 is again a symbolic number that combines several numbers. It combines the number that is always used in the book of Revelation to identify the people of God, whether they be the people of God of the Old Testament, which are identifiable in this book, or whether they are identified as the people of the New Testament. The Old Testament would have 12. The New Testament would have 12, like the 12 apostles. And so the 12 and the 12 times 12, including all of the people of God, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, 12 times 12 is how much? That's 144. Now let's just suppose that you wanted to use in symbolic language a number that would define all the people that God is ever going to redeem by His grace and mercy through their faith in Him. From the earliest redeemed people to the last one upon this earth. You're going to include the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, and you bring them all together, and you want to use a symbolic number to define all of those people. And the folks would have known about this, and they would have realized it, and they would have been tremendously encouraged and strengthened by this. You would have taken a number symbolic of all the Old Testament saints, a number symbolic of all the New Testament saints, and then you would have found a number that would have been a number of absolute, ultimate completion and fullness. The number 1,000. Which is also going to be used to define the kingdom of God here upon this earth as it is full, complete, and final. Multiply that 12 times 12, 144, times that complete number of 1,000, and what do you get? 144,000. Which is my personal conviction of what that number is. It is a number that is symbolic, which is inclusive of all of the people of God. It is a symbolic number that God can prophetically include everybody, even the ones you haven't witnessed to, all the ones that are going to come all the way out of the end time. In that symbolic number, He can include everybody in it. And it is a number that describes the great love of God and the mercy of God that says, I'm not going to leave anybody out who responds and who's redeemed. So we heard the number. And we find the tribes listed. Now, verse 9, I think, follows right on along with it. Though there are those who would interpret this as being something different. Now, he heard a number, then he looked. And I think he looked to see who that number was. I find that interesting. Hearing a number and then looking and saying, who is that? And he looks out and he saw that the 144,000, to me, was in fact a great multitude. That he really couldn't even really number. Nobody could count them. Why, folks were from every nation, tribe, tongue, people. They were all standing before the throne. They were standing before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes. Notice none of them were on thrones like the heavenly elders. They were before the throne. They were before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes. They had palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with God something that the others have not cried out yet. They said, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Deliverance! Deliverance! Redemption! And then notice, a few folks join in. All the angels round the throne. The elders round the throne. All those four living creatures round the throne. They also join in with all of these redeemed of God. Looked at as though everybody has been included. Looked at as though the end has already come. Time is already over. And John is seeing in that prophetic vision all the redeemed as though everything has already been concluded in that great multitude. That 144,000 perfectly sealed by the seal of God. And all of these heavenly creatures, they fall on their faces before the throne. And they worship God and they say, amen. We agree with what all the saints are saying. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders standing by John said, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they, John? Where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know.
And he said to me, "Yeah, let me tell you who they are, John. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A focus upon the martyr. And for this reason, they're before the throne and God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. And they're not going to hunger anymore. And they're not going to thirst anymore. And the sun's not going to beat down them anymore, John. And there's not going to be any heat that's going to consume them anymore. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. And He shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eye." John given a little glimpse of the end time, when the saints are gathered around the throne. Now we get back to that seventh seal. And that seventh seal is broken. But it's almost like a holy hush is coming over all of heaven. But that seventh seal, about to be broken, is about to usher in the very end of the end time. There was silence in heaven about a half an hour. And I saw one of those seven angels who stood before God. There were seven trumpets given to them. And when that seventh seal was broken, strangely, with that fluid language of the sign, apocalyptic language, the seventh seal turned into seven trumpets. One of the angels that had one of the seven trumpets came and stood at the altar. And he held a golden censer. One of the most powerful pictures in this third verse in the entire Revelation. Let me share with you my interpretation of it. The golden censer was held by the angel. A lot of incense was given to him. We've already read that the incense burning is a symbol of the prayers of the saints of God on the earth rising up into the nostrils of God. Look, if you will, at what verse 3 says. "Much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Somehow, the angel assists in our prayers. I don't know how he does it, but somehow he does it. And in this apocalyptic heavenly language, God is saying, "Folks, your prayers are like sweet burning incense rising up into my very nostrils." And if you can imagine, folks, reality, that the heavenly beings that are surrounding the throne of God, these 24 elders, those seraphim, cherubim, whatever they may be, those four living creatures, surrounded by the host of heavenly angels that are so numerous they cannot be counted, when they are singing to God, our prayers are somehow being intermingled with all of those songs of the angels rising up into the heavenly nostrils of God. Oh, I tell you, it ought to challenge every one of us to get on our knees and pray, or to pray without ceasing, to have a continuous disposition of dependence upon the Lord, whereby continuously we are aware of His presence and we're talking with Him and we're fellowshipping with Him, knowing that our prayers are rising before Him and somehow are being used in the carrying out of the great will of God. Smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Beautiful, powerful. And the angel took the censer. I want you to know something very powerful. He filled it with the fire of the altar. And he threw it down to the earth. The judgments of God connected with our prayers affect what's going on this earth. Would you hear me again? The activity of God's judgment is related to the prayers of God's people, which affect life upon this earth. Your prayers really count, folks, whether you know it or not. Now notice we get again that little display of nature. That apocalyptic language of nature that simply again is an emphasis of the enormity of this event. There followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare to sound them. The first angel sounded his, and hail and fire mixed with blood thrown down upon the earth. And notice an important new little fraction. Where before the seals affected 1/4 of the earth, now we find the earth is having a larger effect. 1/3 now are being affected. And a little while, when we move into the bowls filled with the wrath of God, we're going to find they affect all on the earth, except the seal of God.
I see in that a boiling down toward the end, where the judgments of God from the beginning of the resurrection, those early first century days, were in general. But then there is a boiling down. God, if I can use this human term, is getting a lot more serious about climaxing the end. Only a third affected by the seals. One-fourth affected by the seals. A third affected by the trumpets. Everybody affected by the bowls. That intense boiling down. Now let's just quickly go through these. And you'll realize that these judgments are much like the plagues of Egypt. The purpose of the judgments are to produce repentance. We'll see that in just a moment. First angel, verse 7, sounded. Verse 8, the second angel sounded. Verse 9, the third of the creatures, the third of the angels. A third angel sounded, rather, verse 10. Great star fell. Here are a bunch of judgments that are affecting nature as nature affects man. Verse 12 of chapter 8. Fourth angel sounded. Third of the sun, third of the moon, third of the stars are smitten. Many Bible scholars believe that these are symbolic pictures of men in powerful positions who are being affected, like stars. You know, if you can think of the Hollywood stars that we look at, you can think of the political stars. Some believe that this is what's being spoken of here, that a third of the power structure of the earth is going to be smitten by the judgment of God. You say, well, how in the world could that happen? All you've got to do is just open your eyes and look around a little bit. Do you know that I visited Beirut, Lebanon, just a few years ago? One of the most beautiful cities in the world. We had a ship that docked in Beirut Harbor. We got off the ship and got on a lovely air-conditioned bus. Drove through that magnificent, jeweled city of Beirut on the Mediterranean. Went up the mountain. Went 85 miles over the mountains through the Baca Valley, where all the fighting's going on, up the top of the mountain, and then down through a long, long riverbed until we came to Damascus. Stayed there all day long. Came back about dusk. Got to the top of the mountain that overlooks the Mediterranean, that side of the mountain where Beirut is located. And we were met by two tanks. And they said, a war has broken out. We're going to have to escort you through the city back to your ship. You get on your ship and you stay there all night long. We'll protect you. In the morning, we'll open the gates of the harbor. You can get out and leave. There's a war that's broken out. We were able to get a newspaper and found out that the Israelis had invaded southern Lebanon with their commandos and killed four Lebanese colonels. And while we were driving back to the ship, the truck that brought those four Lebanese colonels came in front of us, and we had to wait and follow the truck that had those four bodies and four pine boxes in front of us. Got in the ship. Next morning, they opened the gate. We started down south and got about where all that invasion place was, Tyre and Sidon. And I was standing on the deck talking to the captain of the ship and said, right over there is where it is. Boom! I said, you know, they're still fighting over there. In about a few seconds, a little water spout about 200 yards out in front of our ship would... D.L. Lowry, pastor of the North Fort Worth Baptist Church, had a group of folks on it, and they all went to the basement of the ship and got on their knees. That's where I should have been. I thought it was a whale. And I asked the captain, I said, are there whales in this place? He said, son, that wasn't a whale. That was a shell that exploded. And then all of a sudden, back behind us, 400 or 500 yards, and they started exploding about every 50 yards. I've never seen a Greek captain run as fast as he ran. And the ship was moving in one direction, and almost within seconds, it took a 90-degree turn and was headed out to sea. It threw my wife asleep in her bunk out of the bed. If you were to go back to Beirut, Lebanon today, a city that was called the Jewel of the Mediterranean is nothing but bombed-out buildings. Like that. One of the major cities of the world, shambles and rubbish. Folks, when the Lord says that there can be a star smitten with His judgment, a power eliminated, you need to recognize the power of the judgment of God. Now, there's an eagle that comes flying around. Again, an apocalyptic picture. The eagle was identified as one of those creatures that looked like an eagle. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels are about to sound." And we find the fifth angel sounding his trumpet in verse 1 of chapter 9. And then we find the sixth angel blowing his trumpet down in verse 13. And we're going to see in the sixth blast of the trumpet that a voice from the altar of God comes echoing out again. It's very strange to me that with the sixth seal we saw folks under the altar, and here with the sixth trumpet we find a voice from the four horns of the golden altar crying out, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Do it. Get on with it. Release those four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates." I believe the voice of the angels, or the voice of the four horns, four being again earth's number, is a picture of the prayers of the saints of God. That's my personal conviction. Several Bible scholars would agree with that. Now, these four angels are evidently four evil angels. You don't bind good angels, but they're bound. And so these evil angels, perhaps leaders of demonic hosts, are going to be released. And they're going to be released in order that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of these horsemen, 200 million. I heard the number of them. He said, that's the size of the demonic host. But will you notice, they've been prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year, indicating an exactness of time, indicating God has absolute control. Verse 17, this is how I saw the vision, the horses and those who sat on them. And he begins to talk about this vision, and he talks about something rather strange. He talks about how powerful their mouths were. And out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. What do you do with your mouth? You talk, you teach, you preach, what you proclaim. And so these demonic hosts are going to be let loose in this end time. And with their mouths, they're going to put plagues upon the earth that are described like fire, smoke, and brimstone, which is going to proceed out of their mouth. Notice verse 19, the power of the horses in their mouths. They're going to speak things. They're going to deceive people with what they're going to teach, what they're going to lead. And they're going to literally cause men to die. Because they, notice verse 20, they would not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship these demons and these idols of gold and of silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see, hear, nor walk. It's interesting that the demonic is dealing with that which we consider to be precious and valuable. Don't believe that a demon's going to come up with you with two horns and a long red tail and a pitchfork and tell you, here's what I want to tell you how to do things. But there are going to be demonic forces, the forces of evil, under the influence of Satan, who is their king, who are going to teach us to put our trust in that which is not trustworthy. But they still wouldn't repent. Chapter 10, and I think we've just about run out of time. Chapter 10, there was another strong angel. That's a good angel now. And he comes, and he, in verse 2 of chapter 10, he gets a little book in his hand, and this little book's not sealed, it's an open book. And this angel puts one foot on the sea, and he puts one foot on the land. He's going to put one foot on the unsettled humanity. He's going to put another foot on all the cultured, refined, religious humanity. And he's going to cry out with a loud voice as a roar, the roar of a lion. And when he's cried out, again, we get a little natural support from God's wonderful symbolic nature. Seven peals of thunder utter their voice. And when the seven peals of thunder have spoken, I was about to write down what I had in the little book. I heard a voice saying from it, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Don't write them." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, finally, now get ready, he's lifting up his right hand to heaven, and he swears by him who lives forever and ever. Who lives forever and ever? God the Almighty, the one who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. And he says, the angel now is about to announce, "There shall be delay no longer." And the end is about to come. There's not going to be any delay. But there is delay now. Peter writes about this in his second letter. He said, the reason the Lord doesn't blast the trumpet and call his saints to come to be with him, establish his kingdom, he says the reason he doesn't right now is that he's not willing for men to perish.
His delay is that men might have an opportunity to repent who will repent. And so in verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God, when the mystery of God's going to be finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets, the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking to me, and that voice said, Now you take that book which is in the open hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, I told him, give me that little book, and he said, you take it now, and you eat it. It's going to make your stomach bitter. It'll be sweet to your mouth. And he said, I took that little book out of the angel's hand. I ate it. My stomach was bitter. My mouth was sweet. And then he said, you prophesy concerning many people and nations and tongues and kings. I'm convinced that John was given the renewed challenge of the mission of the church. In the midst of whatever comes, the challenge is the church is to take the message of God and proclaim it to a world to call them to repentance. And when you really digest the message of God, for those who reject it and are doomed for eternity, it's going to make your stomach bitter. But to know that there are some who are going to respond and receive it, it'll make your mouth taste sweet. Well, verse 11 is again an assurance chapter. I think we'll just move on. Chapter 12, before we're going to get now, we still haven't blown that trumpet yet. The trumpet's not going to sound until we get down to verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh angel. Now notice the sounding of the seventh trumpet. There arose a loud voice in heaven saying, and this again, like the seventh seal and like the seventh trumpet, introduces the end. When the seventh angel sounded, chapter 11, verse 15, there arose loud voices in heaven. You know all these voices are, don't you? And they said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. This is the first mention of what's going to be talked about in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, of the 1,000-year reign of our Lord on this earth in reality. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He'll reign forever and ever. And these 24 heavenly elders who sit on their thrones, they fell on their faces and they said, we thank You, God, O Lord, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power, and at last, Father, You've begun to reign. Now, what about the earth? How does it react? It's enraged because the wrath of God's come. The time came for the dead to be judged. The time to give reward, their reward. The bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear Thy name, the small and the great, they're going to get some rewards. The dead are going to be judged. Saints are going to be rewarded. And the temple of God which is in heaven is going to be opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in the temple. God keeps His promise. And when that end comes again, we get a little of that natural backdrop. Flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake and great hailstone. Every time the end comes, we get God just saying, I'm going to punctuate how important this is and how magnificent it is. Chapter 12 is again a little injection as to what the real conflict is all about. The real conflict that has been going on this earth is in fact a spiritual conflict between God and Satan. And it's manifested down here upon this earth between the kingdom of God and the people of God and the kingdom of Satan and the people of Satan. Chapter 13, we're going to see now a dragon enraged with a woman. Verse 17, she goes off to make war with the offspring, the people of God, who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony. And he, the dragon, stood on the sand of the seashore. And he's going to get him some followers. And I saw this beast. The dragon, of course, is the old devil himself. And he says, I'm going to get me somebody. He gets him a beast. Where he's going to get him? Out of the sea? Out of troubled, confused humanity? And this old dragon, having 10 horns and 7 heads, he's powerful too. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Apocalyptic picture of Satan and the beast that he gets. Not a real beast, but somebody that acts like a beast and behaves like a beast. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. That is, he's going to bite and tear up and destroy whomever he can. And the dragon, old Satan, gave him his power, and he gave him his throne, and he gave him his authority. And so we find the old Antichrist being described like a beast, that political, religious world ruler that in the end time is going to influence so much of the world. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, one of the kingdoms that he has had control of. It stopped and died. The fatal wound was healed, though. And the whole earth was amazed, and they followed after this beast. Here's a nation, perhaps, that everybody said it's done for. Oh, you say, well, that's not it. You can't see that. Well, I can tell you one right now you and I are awful concerned about, called Japan. And it's risen with great power. The whole earth amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Well, who's able to make war against the beast? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words. Notice his strategy. He speaks things. He teaches things. Blasphemies. Authority to act for the entire end time period, that 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. He blasphemed his name, his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe, people, tongue, nation was given to him. Those who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Oh, everybody's going to worship him except the saints. Now, if anybody's got an ear, he better hear what the Lord says. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone killed with a sword he must be killed. Here is the motto, the challenge for the saints. Persevere with faith. And then there was another beast, and that's the old religious, organized, cultured beast. He's going to come along. That means that secular society, that old first beast, led by a political, powerful figure, is going to somehow get connected up with religion as a motivating force to control the earth. You say, how in the world could that happen? Let me tell you, friends, I've been in countries where a religion called Islam is not a religion, it is a political force that is religious. You and I live in old America where there is a separation of church and state, where we can believe what we want to and we can be politically like we want to, and our government has promised that we're not going to mix these two. But in Islam, that controls a great deal of the population of this world today, the politics is their religion. And one of the tenets of their religion is that they do their God Allah a favor if they can eliminate you and destroy you. It's called a holy war. And there are fanatics that are so fanatical that they don't mind killing 300 or 400 American Marines in a barracks in Beirut. They've done God a favor. I am presently witnessing to an Islam boy who is a student at TCU. I've spent now 3 or 4 months with him, almost once a week. He shares with me their teaching. I share with him the teaching of Christianity. Well, we're going to have to stop here because we could go on and on and on forever. Your preacher was right. We'll be here forever. I'll just take up here, and I promise we'll conclude tomorrow night.